It is Sunday, the 20th of March, 2005. We're doing Genesis 22, 1 through 18, in Messiah Unveiled. Let's open in prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this passage that you have given to us in your word that so richly describes and foreshadows what you would do for us. But Father, also so richly describe our patriarch, the father of our faith, Abraham, and how he loved you and how he demonstrated his love for you. And Father, also our father, Isaac, and how he indeed also loved you and demonstrated his willingness before you. Father, I thank you and praise you that you have given us your word and that it is sure and that we may stand upon it. Help us to stand upright, we pray. In Yeshua's name, amen. Baruch Adonai Hamvorach, Baruch Adonai Hamvorach Le'olam Va'ed, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, Asher Bachabanu Micho Ha'amim, Ve'natan Lanu Et Torato, Baruch Atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Amen. Bless Adonai who is blessed. Blessed is Adonai who is blessed forever. Blessed art thou, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who chose us from all the peoples and gave to us his Torah. Blessed art thou, Adonai, giver of the Torah. Amen. Genesis 22. I had a remote here somewhere. Oh, there it is. Let's start by going through our schedule for the next few weeks first. First of all, this Thursday, March 24th at 7 p.m. at our house. This is Purim, and we will read the whole Megillah. Dessert will be there. Bring noisemakers to blot out the name of Haman, Haman. Bring, yeah, boo, 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 yeah, may his name be blotted out. Poof, poof, poof. And if you'd like, you may bring a costume or a mask. It is about mistaken identities. Purim is a story oftentimes described as a story of mistaken identities. So it is very good then. Hidden Esther Hadassah was a Jewess that was living secretly in the king's palace. Anyway, it's a time of great fun. Everybody, I hope everybody comes. Sunday, March 27th that's next Sunday, Genesis 28, that's page 59. Sunday, April 3rd will be Genesis 32, that's page 65 in your homework. Sunday, April 10th, no class. So we'll skip a Sunday. And then, yes, ma'am. Oh, yes. And April 3rd, beginning at our house for the month of April. Sunday, April 17th, is Midrash of Isaac and Jacob, for the lack of a better title. No class on April 24th. That is the first day of Passover. The next Sunday, I don't have on here, will be the last day of Passover. However, it will end at sundown, and it will be probably at our house, and we'll probably do a Havdalah for the end of Passover. And prior to starting class. But we will have class that Sunday evening after Passover is finished. Let's read this. Yeshua said, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Yeshua answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the Torah that Messiah remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? This comes from John 12, verse 28 through 34. Hopefully, as you've done your homework, you will notice the connection that we're going to make Genesis 22. If not, we'll see it as we go through. Last week, we saw how the angel of the Lord, the Malach, of Hashem is Hashem somehow in human form. We also saw it's important in our progressive revelation to understand that the ultimate purpose of Messiah is for God to dwell with His people. And the Malach of Hashem plays a role in the accounting of this binding of Isaac. We talked about that briefly last week without getting into it. However, we will bring it up more directly when we go through it this week, because it's important that he is in fact speaking from heaven. We'll see why. The account of Genesis 22 is called the Akedah. That name is literally meant to remind us of the striping of Isaac. That the Akedah, the striping of Isaac, the binding is how it's referred to in the English version. That it left marks upon his hands and his feet. It's traditionally known as Abraham's final and tenth testing. The last testing. We see that Isaac... Excuse me.
I was just going to say, I noticed this week as I was studying that those 10 tests of Abraham, I found two different lists of those.
Yes, they are.
But the last one is always
the same. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
Which is important.
The Akedah is the clearest typology of Yeshua's death. Typology is a bad word there. It's the clearest indication of typology of Yeshua's death and burial and resurrection. In the progressive revelation of Messiah, it also teaches an important principle. And this is the principle. One can be offered for many. And in fact, Rashi, the medieval sage, saw the Akedah as the greatest evidence that one can be offered for many. We're gonna see it here in a moment, but the Olah, the offering up, as in English, a burnt offering, but the Olah is only mentioned one time previous to this. So it is, in fact, a basis point for us to establish the idea of a substitutionary lifting up. Is the best word here, because we're not talking about necessarily atonement or anything like that yet. We're talking about a substitutionary approach to God. Okay? Let's look at some words and phrases. Before we do that, let's read the entire passage. This is Genesis 22, 1 through 18. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. I love the way that always seems to play out. In the servants of God, when he calls their name, they say, Here am I. Here I am. Then he said, Now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, or Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering, on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order and bound Isaac. And that is the word we're going to see here in a second. That's where the word for this portion of Scripture, the Akedah, comes from. His son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there was a ram and behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemy. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Maya, do you have your pocket PC? Let's go through some of these words now. Chapter 22, verse 2. Take now your son, your only son. Take now, lechna. Please take. It is a request. It is not a command. He does not command him to do this. This is a request. Whom you love. Ahavta, from the word ahav. This is the first usage of love in Scripture. It's from Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 10. Let's look at another usage of the word love. Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 10. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." This is the second, I shouldn't say the second, this is a reiteration of the 10 words, the 10 commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the Father upon the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." This is a proving, and we see it other places that he loves us, but this is a Abraham loved his son, and here we're seeing that that the people were called to love him. Go to Deuteronomy 6:5 from the Shema. "You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Ahav is a testing, and in Scripture, Ahav is always tested and always proven. It's not an emotion. It's not temporary. It is not fleeting. It does not come and go. It is an established thing that is tested and is proven. And if you read the book of 1 John, you find real quickly that love is tested and it is proven always. And for one to say that they love God and do not obey him is a lie. So here we see Abraham's test is the test of love. And so what we see also is this idea, did Abraham love Isaac? That's the question. He loved Isaac. God said that. He never says, by the way, if you love me, you'll do this. That's assumed. He loved Isaac. That was demonstrated. Now we see at the end of this passage, the fact that he did what God requested of him proves that he loved God. A burnt offering. Verse 22, offer him up as a burnt offering. The word is olah. It comes from the root, which means to rise up. If you have someone go up to read the Torah at the Bima, in a synagogue, or in a congregation, that is called to make aliyah, to go up, to read. If someone goes and immigrates to Israel, that is called to aliyah, to go to Israel. To go to Jerusalem during Passover, or Shavuot, or Sukkot, the three pilgrimage feasts, that is to make aliyah. You aliyah to Jerusalem. You go up to Jerusalem. It is, in fact, the passage we see, I think it's Isaiah chapter 2, where it talks about, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. This is, and yeah, that's right. This is the root, these all come from the same root, to go up. So the word olah, described here, is not a burnt offering. The burnt is important to understand that every Olah was completely consumed on the altar by fire. But that's not the point of it. That's not its purpose. Its purpose was for it to go up. It was the ascension, or the going up of the sacrifice, sacrificial object, whatever it is, going up to the presence of God. That is where the word Olah, that's what it's supposed to imply. It's not talking about a sin sacrifice. It's not talking about a sacrifice for guilt. It is talking about a Olah, which is a rising up. A burnt offering is a rising up. And by the way, an Olah is a free will offering. It's not commanded. How you do it is commanded. Moriah, verse 2. Take him to the country, the land of Moriah, or of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. This Moriah comes from, guess what? There's that word we keep seeing. I can't remember what it is. It's something like 6,000 or 7,000 times in the Tanakh this word is used. It's a very, very common verb. Here the variation is that it's seen by God. A place that is visible to God. A place where His eye is. And the mem in front of that, the prefix, indicates it's a continual looking at. So the place where God watches. Go to the place, the land, where God watches, where He sees. And we see this in 1 Kings 8:29. Go real quickly.
Who would not want to go to a place?
Wow. Let's go. Let's go. 1 Kings 8:29 says, if I can find it. This is actually go up to verse 28. Yet regarding the prayer of your servant, this is Solomon speaking, praying to God. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and prayer which your servant is praying before you today. This is at the inauguration of the first temple. That your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, and toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which your servant makes toward this place, Hamakom, this place, the place rather, Hamakom, the place. Remember that. go to 1 Kings 9:3. God's response to Solomon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you made before me. I have consecrated this house, this temple as it were, this house which you have built to put my name there. What's the next word?
Forever.
How long is forever? Some theologians say for about 2,000 more years after this was said. Actually, not even that.
Isn't it just a little longer?
Yeah, I think 1,000 years or something like 1,000 years before this was said. Yeah. It lasts 1,000 years and forever is just, it's not really forever. If you start playing that game, then you're going to have to strike every forever from your scriptures. Forever means forever. Forever. How is that possible? A new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. I don't know. But when he says forever, I understand it to mean forever. Why did he say it forever? Because that's the way he is. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So the name Moriah is an is before the temple was ever built. It wasn't called the temple. Before the house was ever built. Before the place, Hamakom, was ever built. That had his name on it. It was called the land of Moriah. The land where his eyes are continually. The third day. Chapter 22, verse 4. This phrase, the third day, which is Bayom HaShlishi. the third day. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place, that is Hamakom, the place afar off. Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey. Go to Exodus 19, verse 11. I realize these cross-references are not cross-references you looked up. We will, these are just simply to establish other usage for the same phrases. Exodus 19, verse 11 through 16. And let them be ready. If you look at chapter 20, this is the giving of the 10 words, the 10 commandments. So this is in preparation for the giving of the 10 words here at Sinai. And let them, God is speaking to Moses, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will, what does he say? What will the Lord do on the third day? He will come down. He will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the peoples. Mount Sinai becomes the place where heaven and earth touch in this moment on the third day. Go to Esther 5:1. I had to put this in. It's this week. I don't know the context really works, but this week I had to put it in. Esther 5:1 says, now it happened on the third day. What happens on the third day, by the way? If anybody remember this, Esther is about to go in to speak to King Ahasuerus and is about to plead the cause of all Jews because they're about to be exterminated.
Only if she's given opportunity to do so.
Because if he does not extend his scepter towards her, she will die. Going into his presence without being asked is like the ultimate bad thing to do. So she asks for people to do a fast, which would be Thursday, which is the fast of Esther, this coming Thursday, which ends at the evening of Purim. So she asks everybody to do a fast, and then after the third day, then she goes in. This is what it's speaking of. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. Look at the end of chapter 4. Verse 16. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink, this is Esther speaking, for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. What is it about this third day? It's the point of no return. It is the point where what was going to be established has, in effect, happened. Okay? On the third day, when he lifts up his eyes and he sees the place, that's it. There's no going back. This is it. This is the place. We know the third day from the apostolic scriptures. It is, in fact, the point of no going back. Nothing will ever be the same after that third day. Once there's a resurrection, death has lost its sting. There's no going back. And this is a point of no return. It's a very important point for us because he lifts up his eyes and he sees the place.
Even Mary said that about Lazarus. No. He's going to stink.
Yeah, we're past the point of no return. That's right. So he lifts up his eyes and saw the place, Hamakom. He also, later on, lifts up his eyes and sees and beholds the ram. I think that's verse 14. Genesis 18:2. Go there real quick. Abraham lifted up his eyes. We remember this from last week. Or 2 weeks ago. Anytime somebody's lifting up their eyes, it's not a guarantee, but pay attention to that phrase. Then the Lord appeared to him, speaking of Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre. And he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed down to the ground, in spite of his recent circumcision. Go to chapter 24, Genesis 24, verse 63. What a man of hospitality. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked. And there, the camels were coming. Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. By the way, this is the first mention of Isaac after chapter 22 in person. It's the first time we see him again. First thing we see is he's looking for his bride. He lifts up his eyes and sees his bride. Go to Numbers 24:2. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, we hear. Go to Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. This is not exhaustive, by the way. This phrase is used, I can't remember, probably a dozen times. Joshua 5:13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, a man stood opposite him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, Are you for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face in the earth and worshipped and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand today is holy. And Joshua did so. This place, this lifting up your eyes, is where you place your eyes in expectation of something. Usually, as it's used in Scripture, it is the expectation of the supernatural from the hand of God. But ironically, the other usage, almost as much, is the lifting up your eyes to the idols or the foreign gods. Do not lift up your eyes to them, is what God tells them. So it is that looking, that focus of attention and expectation of something supernatural. Abraham lifts up his eyes in expectation and sees the mountain, the place rather. Let's look at that Hamakom, the place. Genesis 22:14 is where it's also used in that same passage, the place. He names it, right? He names it, gives it a name, the place. Ironically, the name is very similar. Doesn't sound like it. Yira does not sound, or Yire does not sound like Moriah, but they have the same root. Genesis 22:14, and Abraham called the name of the place Hamakom. The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Deuteronomy 28:16. Let's go there real quickly. This is not that same place. Don't misunderstand. Genesis 28:16 is not the same place, but it is used of a place where there is in fact a supernatural visitation. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place. This is Bethel. Actually, it could be argued this is the same place. The Bethel here may or may not be the same Bethel. Tradition holds this Bethel is actually the Temple Mount. It couldn't be proven, but at least not by me. But go to chapter 32, verse 2. This is not the same place, for sure. 32, verse 2. When Jacob saw them and said, This is God's camp, and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. That's 32:2. Go to 32:30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. This is another place over by the Jordan. Go to Deuteronomy 22:11. This is speaking of the same place that Abraham has just now ascended to. 22:11 says, You shall not... Oh, that's not the same place. I got the wrong passage there?
Although that's a good one.
That's a good one. That's not it. That's a very good one, actually. Oh, well. Try 32:11. Nope. I apologize. I do that sometimes. Oh, well.
It's
Deuteronomy 12. Is it 12, Maya? Thanks. Yes, I think it is. 12:11. Yes, 12:11. It's 12:11. But when you cross over the Jordan, verse 10, and dwell in the land which the Lord your God will give you to inherit, and gives you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. The place where his name is. Okay. After 1 Kings 8:29, it is the Temple Mount, which is the land of Moriah. 28:2-8, he says, he will provide for himself a ram. Yireh lo, from the verb ra'ah, it's to make it visible or manifest. It's to make it real. Understand, when it says that it will be, God will provide for himself a ram, it is not speaking figuratively. The word ra'ah, or any variation, is never speaking figuratively. It's talking about real tangibleness. Touch and feel. Okay? See, most specifically. Real in the fullest sense. 22:9, the place which God had told him. Hamakom, as we've spoken of already. 22:9 says, the bound Isaac his son. That is the verb akod. It comes from the verb root akad. It means to make stripes, and by implication it means to bind. You looked up a couple passages, and there it was just simply striped goats or sheep, right? You know, and those are the only other two places that this verb is used in Scripture. It is to stripe something, or to make a stripe. It's the marks on Isaac are what this passage is named for, to bind him. The akedah of Isaac. In verse in 22:9, the verb stand is a kal verb stand. The mood of this, to stripe him, he bound him, is imperfect. And what that means is, in Hebrew, it means the kal stem simply means it's the most simple action that can be done. Imperfect means that it has ongoing results. Okay? If I were to say, I'm looking for so-and-so, right? Or and what does that imply? It means I have been looking, and I will continue to look until I find them, right? I'm looking for them. It's not exactly the same, but that's similar. It has ongoing results. It's something that's happening or happened, but it has something, it has a consequence that continues. So his binding is, what's the consequence of his binding? His striping. What's the consequence? What will happen? His blood will be spilt. If you saw the wonderful movie Abraham, done by Turner Television, they did a great job. Richard Harris was Abraham. So, he actually was very good. Interestingly enough, whenever God spoke to Abraham, we just heard him speak. It was always in Richard Harris's voice. He's talking to himself. But what's interesting is, well, incorrectly shows Isaac to be a rather young man. Isaac was probably closer to 40. This is probably just before his marriage to Rebecca. In the movie, though, the boy asks as they're going up the same thing we see here in Genesis 22:8. I see the wood. I see the fire. Where's the lamb? But when Abraham begins to place him on the altar, he says, "Father, tie me tightly, so that I can't get loose." That actually is from a tradition. It's not in Scripture. We can't be proven, but that is a tradition that Isaac willingly gave his neck to the knife. Why? One can only imagine, but most assuredly, love for his father. If that's true, it would be that. Yeah. But in that striping, that matter of consequence, in other words, the binding of him was so that he would have his blood spilt, that there was no escape from it. Okay? Understand, it is a matter of conviction that he was bound.
If you look at the, as you will later, I know, at the parallel with Yeshua, we have his stigmata.
Yes, I did not go to that purposefully, because in our homework I told you that wasn't the same word being used. Right. But yes, we see his marks. He sees marks, and his marks are persistent. Mm-hmm. They remain to this day. We can only assume that because it's that verb akod, that Isaac's marks were visible after this day. But Yeshua's marks are certainly visible for eternity. Verse 13, he lifts up his eyes and behold, behind him, and here's that verb, achar. Actually, it's not a verb, it's an adverb, behind him, before. And actually, if you go through and you look up every one of these, and I did, almost most of the time, it is actually time-based, not position-based. It simply means something that follows on later. But it could be something that came before. It's an interesting verb, because it simply is a reference to it's not right here, right now, as it were. Genesis 5:4, it's just used, actually if you go through the genealogies of the scripture, it's used all the way through genealogies, the Tanakh. And so-and-so's after so-and-so, and after so many years he begat his son. That's Genesis 9:4. It's nine times in Genesis chapter 5. It's nine times there. Later on, we have another genealogy. Same thing being happened. It means after so many years, he has a son. Well, it couldn't be ever, because behind him he had a son. Well, that doesn't make any logical sense. But to say that Abraham saw later a ram caught in a thicket, that doesn't make any sense either. Right? Well, unless you continue to read. Unless you see that Scripture can be both. Which we do know. Go to Genesis 48:4. Excuse me. This is Jacob blessing Joseph's son, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he said to me, behold, I will make you, Jacob is speaking of the Almighty who met him. He said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people and give you this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. That is the same word, achar, after you, to come after. 22:14, the Lord will provide. Hashem Yireh. It's the name of the place where Hashem makes it visible and manifest. Interesting. It's where he watches, it's where he sees perpetually, it's where he's placed his name forever, and it's where he makes it visible or manifest. What does he make manifest? The say, the lamb, is what he says. God will provide for himself a lamb. The connection between, this is the typology, and for lack of a better word, the typology, and that is, when we talk about typology, we're talking about prefiguring, as it were. We have to be careful when we use the word typology, though, because what we end up doing is, much like Origen did, in the second century of the Common Era, basically everything becomes just an allegory. Well, it's not an allegory. It really happened. It happened to Isaac. It happened to Jacob. It was real. And it wasn't as sanitized as we might make it in our minds. It was real. Just like we talk about the temple sacrifices. What a at once horrific sight, if you're unaccustomed to it, not understanding it, and at the same time a beautiful sight of worship. And yet, allegorizing it and making it not real, or simply a picture of something, is in fact a disservice to the scriptures. It happened. It's real. So when we start talking about typology, we have to be careful that we don't ever make it seem as if the picture is more important than the reality. Okay? This is typology. There's no question. It's clear typology. And what it pictures is supreme in the universe, and that is the sacrifice, the lifting up of Yeshua. It is supreme. There's no question. It is the highest of all things that have ever happened. And yet, to reduce this simply to the picture of that as the typology would be a disservice to God's word. He gives it to us for many reasons. One of them is to see the typology. So when we look at the typology, as we're going to see through the rest of this course, we're going to see a lot of typology. It becomes very prevalent. Don't ever let typology replace the clear, literal words in reality. The connection between Ahav and Olah is found in this passage. Ahav, to love, or love, and Olah, to lift up as a offering, as a sacrifice. Olah is not a burnt offering. It's the second time that it's used in the Torah here in this passage. The first is in Genesis 8:20 with Noah, where he offers up some of the clean animals that he's brought through the flood. Vayikra, Leviticus makes this really clear. When you begin to study the sacrificial system, and for lack of a better phrase, English phrase just doesn't work, the avodah, the service, begin to study it, you begin to realize very quickly that the vast majority of it has nothing to do with sin. We have been taught incorrectly that the shedding of blood always has to do with sin. Well, it is because of sin. That's true. But it does not always relate directly to sin. The sacrificial system, only two of the five sacrifices mentioned in the first portion of Leviticus have anything to do with sin. So, Olah is not a sin. It is a voluntary, it's a votive offering. It's a free will offering. It's out of pure love and devotion to God. But what's interesting is the Olah, the death of the object, the death of the Olah, the sacrifice animal, or in this case, Isaac. The death is not the point. That is not the point. There is a matter of walking through death, as Yeshua spoke, dying unto self, as it were. But that's not what this is talking about. This death is necessary in order for the blood to be shed. It's about the blood. Why? Because the life is in the blood. And let's go to Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, real quickly. We won't rush through, but we'll move through this fairly quickly because it's just a point to be made about why it was that Isaac was offered up as Olah. Now the Lord appeared to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, if you go back just the passage before, God has come down and he has established his residence in the newly constructed tabernacle. And when he comes down, he is so overwhelmingly glorified that even Moses, who has been in his presence on the mountain, is driven from the tabernacle. He cannot withstand the glory of God in the tabernacle. Now we see in Leviticus, the opening passage is, how can Moses now come back in? This is how. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. It's like he ran out and it's like, I have something to tell you. Listen. Speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, when any one of them brings you an offering to the Lord, you shall bring it of the offering of the livestock, of the herd of the flock. It is the offering of Olah, of the herd. Let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. He shall put his hand on the head of the Olah, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Understand, the word atonement we often compare to salvation or a salvific act. It is and it isn't here. It is serving that purpose. But more importantly than that, it is serving as a covering. That is what the word means, a covering. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The blood is the reason. What covers him? This animal's life, the bull or the one of the herd, its life has now become his life, and it will ascend from the altar into the presence of God. So how can I draw near to God? Well, I can't, because I'm not. I'm finite. He's infinite. I'm sinful. He's holy. I'm common. He's holy. I'm sinful. I'm impure. He's pure. How is it that I can go into the presence of God? I can't. But this this one whose blood is poured out, this one will ascend for me. Okay? That's why it has to be without blemish. It's not about sin. It's because of sin that this happened. Remember, we saw in chapter 1 of Genesis, or excuse me, chapter 3 of Genesis, we saw that God was walking with Abraham and, or with Adam in the garden. It's because of sin that this must take place, but this is not a result of a person's sin. It's a free will offering. Okay? Now go to Leviticus chapter 5. Is that right? No, 17 verse 11. 17 verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. That word atonement is the same word we get when we say the Day of Atonement, Kippur. It is to cover. That's what the word means, cover. The little hats that men wear going into a synagogue are called a kippah. It's a covering. That is a cover, to make a covering. Is it because of sin? It is because of sin, but it is not a direct result. It is not the covering for sin in this regard. Sometimes it is. In fact, we see the Day of Atonement. It's about sin, pure and simple. But the Olah, it's not. Okay? So, it is as if the offerer is covered or clothed with the Olah in the ascendance on the altar to the presence of God. What value? Can you imagine somebody going, you know, I think I'm going to walk down to Jerusalem, you know, 3-4 days. I'll take this bowl with me. I'm a wealthy man. And I'm going to offer it up because I love the Lord. Well, what's the downside? I mean, if I don't? None. Nothing. Zip. Nada. No downside. I can love the Lord up here in Dan. You know? I can love the Lord in, you know, up here in the Galilee region. Why do I have to go down there and offer a bull? Because love is proven. And you love Him and you have the incredible desire to prove it. It's a God-given desire. And how do you prove it? By the complete burning up of this animal on the altar. But more importantly, that its blood is poured out. And its life ascends in your place. And you know that God accepts it. Because He says right here in Leviticus chapter 1, He says, and I will accept it. If you do it this way, I'll accept it. How powerful is that? Has there ever been anything you've done in life, and I know there has been, that you've done in life where you got done and go, God is well pleased with that? That's exactly the feeling that the people who gave Olah felt. God is well pleased. Wow. That feels good. God accepted my offering of love. Joshua?
I think it's even more than just an offering of love. It's a very relational act.
It's very relational.
It's not just an acceptance of, like, you know, my boss accepts me. It's more of an acceptance, like, you know, my dad accepts me.
Exactly.
Or it's a relationship. It's now he is communing with God.
It's communion.
At the altar.
Very good. That's exactly right. It's communion at the altar. Now, to make it clear though, the Olah was not consumed by the offer. That happens in a peace offering. A peace offering is another type of offering. It is not. It is consumed. It's shared. It's a shared covenant meal. It's a fellowship offering. This is a pure love. I get nothing out of it. Nobody gets anything out of it.
Nobody gets any benefit.
There's no benefit. It is the pouring out of the precious nard, as it were. No one gets any benefit. Well, there even, everybody got to smell it, right? The woman who was pouring it out on Yeshua's feet. But in this regard, no one gets any benefit. Okay? So, we see that Isaac, the loved, was to ascend to God, proving Abraham's love for God. What a great typology. What a powerful picture. It's a picture of Abraham's love for God, and how we should respond. But it's also a picture of the Father's love for us in offering up His Son as in love of His own free will. No one takes my life. I lay it down freely. Continue with the typology here. the land of Moriah. It's the easternmost ridge of the three mountains that make up Jerusalem. I've told you this before. Jerusalem is in the shape of a sheen. The three letters, or a W if you want to look at it, sideways W, an italicized W. Actually, it's a backwards W, isn't it? Backwards italicized. It's leaning to the left. And it's the sheen, which sounds like a sh, or a s, depending on whether it's got a dot or not. The sheen, or Jerusalem, shaped in the letter of a sheen. The sheen is the mark on the outside of a mezuzah. It's the mark that you see on tefillin. It is the mark which says, God the Almighty, El Shaddai, defends and protects this one, or these who dwell here. So the idea of the sheen is, my name is there, I will protect it. And so the shape of this mountain ridges in the sheen is really actually pretty neat. Tradition holds that when Messiah comes, and now this is pretty interesting, when Messiah comes, his feet will step down on the Mount of Olives. It will split in two, as in fact it tells us it will. It will split in two, and it will make the fourth branch, and it will be a four-branched sheen, which is on a tefillin. It has a fourth branch on one side. It'll be a fourth branch tefillin. So the Mount of Olives will make up the fourth branch of this mountain ridge. It's all come together in a point at the base, the south end of Jerusalem. But anyway, this mountain ridge Moriah is the ridge, the south end of it, or kind of further up than right at the south, but the south end of it is the Temple Mount, as we see today. The north end is what is called Golgotha, or Golgotha. Okay? The third day, it's the point of no return. It's where Abraham was completely committed. He's not hoping for a stay. He didn't believe God would change his mind. You need to understand, Abraham is not going, boy, I hope this doesn't happen. Absolutely not. He is not saying that. If you see, he rises up early in the morning. He immediately accomplishes what God has asked him. He chops his own wood. This is an act of divine worship. Pure and simple worship. Okay? He understands God is worthy of worship. And so he goes to do what God has asked him to do. When Abraham akod Isaac, bound him, it was with complete intention of his offering his blood as an olah. That's the point of, again, this is all along the way, there's points of no return. He's binding him. This is like an absolute commitment. I will take his life. I'm going to take his life. In fact, it's so impressed that it is considered traditionally as good as done. Well, we know not only traditionally, we know from our own book of Hebrews and the apostolic scriptures that it was as good as done. In Abraham's mind, it was finished. He had done it. The tradition is, of course, that Isaac was dead, at least for an instant, when the knife was raised and began to plunge before the angel of the Lord spoke from heaven. And that his life, his soul flew out of him for a split second. Well, that parable, as it were, is told to us is referred to and referenced, at least figuratively, in Hebrews. We'll look at it here in a second. And at least figuratively, he ascended as an Allah. At least figuratively, he did ascend. What did he receive back? One is from the dead. Resurrection. How is that a picture? My goodness, what is the picture? The ultimate Olah, Yeshua, in the form of the angel of the Lord. I should say Messiah here. He doesn't have this name here. In the form of the Malach Hashem. The ultimate Olah himself speaks where? From heaven. Not from earth. From heaven. Why? In this regard, it is as if he is already ascended. Where's Isaac going? He's ascending as an Olah. Where is the angel of the Lord? Where Isaac is going to ascend to. Or, at least figuratively, has already ascended. So it is, in fact, a picture of this ascension. Calls from heaven, having ascended. Go to John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses, I got to go to verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven. What about Elijah?
Enoch.
Depends on which heaven.
There you go. What about Isaac? At least figuratively, right? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven—that is the Son of Man—who is in heaven. So that means he ascended. Well, and he's going to ascend. The Bible plays funny things with time. I love it. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. When Yeshua utters these words, he intends for his people that hear this, or anyone that hears this, to recount the Akedah. Lifts up is the point. He lifts him up. It is an Olah. Isaac was to be an Olah, to be lifted up. Okay? He intends for them to also recognize this passage from Numbers, where Moses lifts up the serpent because he names it directly. The point here is that it is about the lifting up of Yeshua as the Olah. When Abraham lifts up his eyes and saw, that is Achar later, he saw a ram, 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1:18-20. Oh, I gotta go verse 17, sorry. No, verse 16. Boy, I could start at the beginning of 1 Peter here. Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." For if you call on the Father, who is without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Messiah, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He, indeed, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, or seen, or provided for in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith in God and hope are in God. Go to John 8:56. This is Yeshua speaking. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What of what? We can't ever know for sure what he's speaking of here. When did he see his day? Could it be this time where he saw, later, a ram caught in a thicket? Revelation 13:8. This one you did not look up. Although it was probably in your mind while you were doing this. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Speaking of the beast. All who are on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Again, this problem with time in Scripture is when did it take place? Well, before the foundation of the world. Did it have to happen in a moment in time? Absolutely. Otherwise, it wouldn't be real. This is an indication of the ultimate ram that always existed.
Not only always existed, but would account for the before.
Correct.
That Abraham...
Before and after. The ram, as I told you in your homework, the tradition is that Abraham's ram was... Why would they say that? Where would that come from? The ram was created before... Long before. Why? Well, what's the importance? Because in the mountain of the Lord it will be. And it's interesting, it's there at the in the twilight of the sixth day, before man sins. That's the tradition. It's not correct, because we know the ram is in fact a figure or a type of Messiah, who always was. But the point of it is, why would they get that? The Scriptures speak of it. In other words, there is no confusion as to the idea that there is no time reference here that is important. Hebrew thinking does not make time linear or make the occurrence of eternity as linear. And that God is not bound by a linear aspect of time as we see in our Western thinking. All right, the dance parable, y'all. How does what we've learned relate to our parable of the dance? The dance idea being that it's not a museum of dance. Scripture is not a museum of dance, but it is a dance hall where we are, in fact, to participate. Where we're being called, requested to participate. How can we participate in the dance with Messiah? And make sure that this, what we learn today and other days, is not simply knowledge about Him. To see what someone does is to see or is to know something about them. If you see what they do, you know something about them. Far more than what they say or claim for themselves. We learn about Abraham and Isaac in this account, but as the Akedah of Isaac foreshadows the Olah of Yeshua, what do we learn of Him? What do we learn from Yeshua from this passage? That He doesn't already say it Himself. Could you go to the last page of a book and kind of figure out what the story was? Yeah, you could, probably. Would you like that? What's the idea of reading the book? You want the experience. When you read a book, it depends on the book. Does depend on the book. But when you read a book, especially a book that you really like, are you in the book? Are you there? Do you experience it? Do you experience the smells, the sounds, the sensations, the tastes? Do you experience it? If it's a book you like, you do. You're there. Why? Well, you could skip straight to the end. Skipping straight to the end is about knowledge. Reading the book is about experience. That's why God, may His name be praised, gave us passages like this. Because it's about the experience. It's as if we're there. It's as if we are seeing and understanding something of Yeshua. Even watching Abraham and Isaac, our fathers.
You actually can see... At least I can see much more of the relationship between the Father and the Son through those 3 days.
Yeah.
You know? And
well, we can at least imagine, even what we don't always see, but at least what we can imagine.
There's texture to it.
There's texture. There is.
New Testament portion. You know, all you hear is Yeshua saying, "Why have you forsaken me?"
Yeah. Exactly. I don't know why I didn't include it. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Did I include it and I skip it? Was it in the outline? I skipped it?
Yeah, we did. For homework.
Yeah, but I skipped it in the outline, didn't I? Yeah. I don't know why I did that. Because I also had James on there. Abraham was justified by faith alone? James says Abraham was justified by faith mixed with works. He had to do it. Okay? Saved by grace through faith. But Abraham was justified by faith mixed with the deeds that proved his faith out. And the proof of that is by faith, verse 8 of chapter 11 verse of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as inheritance. Skipping down to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a parable, in a figurative sense. So he says, he's as good as dead. God's going to have to raise him up. There on the third day, I look up, well, because he's as good as dead. God's going to have to raise him up. Valerie, you've got to share with us.
Actually, I think Abraham was reckoning Isaac dead from the minute God said, "Don't."
I agree.
I mean, for 3 days, he was dead. Isaac was just dead, dead, dead.
Isn't that great?
It is. And, you know, to just see, although every time I read this,
for 3 days he was dead.
This account of Abraham and his faith, I am just once again wondering. Kind of
faith
this man had, and he did not even
have Torah. That's right.
I mean,
that's right.
It was just
him and God. Amen.
Yes. For years, you've studied with a great dance master, and he's taught you many banter than he likes when he's in my tummy. You've gotten to know him really well, so that you trust him, that he's never going to teach you anything that is not a beautiful banter.
Very good.
And one day he comes in and he says to you, I'm going to teach you the ultimate dance. And I'm going to blindfold you this time so that you can't see where you're stepping. But you need to trust me enough that this dance will be accomplished and that it will be a beautiful dance. And so you understand from me. And that's what this dance with Abraham was.
Amen.
I think it proves to Abraham that he really loves God lots more than anything God had ever given or promised him. I think it was a dance as much for Abraham.
It was.
As it was for God.
Absolutely. Very good. Wow, that's powerful. So here he is. He's blindfolded and he's told, this will be the ultimate dance and it will be the most beautiful thing. Maybe you'll know it's beautiful, but most importantly, everybody that's watching will know that it's beautiful.
The steps that I'm going to show you are not going to make any sense. Are going to go against everything that I have taught you about me.
Yes.
So far. Because a good and gracious and loving God does not demand blood, human blood sacrifice.
That's right. Exactly.
And yet, that's what God asked him to do.
Amen.
And yet, Abraham somehow knew that, I mean, he told the servants, we'll come back after this is all over.
He knew.
He knew. But this was the one whose seed had to survive. That if God was going to require this offering and it was going to be totally consumed, then out of that total consumption, he was going to receive Isaac back just as if
he had never died. That's right.
Because he was the one who had to provide.
That's right.
The next one from the chief.
Exactly. Wow, that's good. Very good. In the same regard, you know, you think, consider about all the things that God could have tested Abraham with. And God tested Abraham. All the things he could have tested him with. Consider this one. Abraham loves God. Just like you said, it makes no sense. Everything that you know about me, this makes no sense. Abraham was being tested in this way also. All of these people around him in Canaan were child sacrificers. They did this regularly to receive for themselves some benefit. He's been a constant and persistent testimony in the land for dozens of years that God is not the God who delights in sacrifice of blood, especially of an innocent child. And now he's going to be tested in this way. What an amazing level of faith. And it is why he is our Father. It is why we are followers of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, is because Abraham, unlike anyone else, pictures for us how it is that one can trust God completely for everything. It's an amazing, amazing picture.
This is the same call that Abraham heard from God, that Jesus then later on gave to all of his disciples.
That's right.
Which was, deny yourself.
Walk with me. Walk with me. That's right.
And back in the 60s, there was this little safe acrostic that we all learned. What was it? Forsaking all.
Yeah.
Trust him.
Yeah, right.
That was Abraham.
That's right. That's right. Good. Very good.
Not to detract at all from tremendous stuff she does.
We're counting on you, Valerie. We really
really help me out.
We keep waiting for you to outdo yourself now.
to enhance what she has said at the beginning, I agree that from the moment he was told and agreed to do it, Isaac was dead to him.
He was dead.
And Peter and I, when we go camping, there are in state parks, a lot of the state parks, you have to bring your own wood. And
Peter, cart your wood. We're going to pick you up as a hola.
You're not planning on making the fire.
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
The fact that he
chops his own wood
before he left,
yeah,
got it all ready, and then carried the wood.
I don't know if there's going to be wood up on Moriah.
Yeah. That guy carried that wood for 3 days.
Yep. Yeah, that's pretty amazing.
Already cut it up.
Yeah.
He's
committed. He's committed. Don't you think that Abraham would have said, but Hashem, I give you myself. How about me? Don't you know the answer would have come back? He never asked him, by the way. But don't you know the answer would have most certainly come back? You can never ascend to me on your own. As much as I love you, you can never ascend on your own. You're going to have to have someone in your place. It's the perfect picture. Summary. The God who loves us offered his only son as an Olah, so that through his ascension we might be brought into the presence of the Almighty. It is the life of Yeshua, the Messiah, that is portrayed in Akedah of Isaac. Pure and simple. There's no other explanation. And the lesson also teaches us about our response. Like Abraham, who with full commitment willingly offers Isaac, and Isaac, who willingly offers his own neck to the blade. Is your life offered up as an Olah? It can't truly, for it is not without blemish. You can't go yourself. So you have to have someone else. You have to have someone else as a substitution. And it can't be an animal. As much as that would portray a love for him, that can't be the same thing as what we have experienced in the ultimate Olah. The true one without blemish. Because he has the merit. No one merits like he merits. And he merits it. So when he ascends, we are certainly brought into the presence of God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living Olah, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable avodah, service. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, our King, we thank you for your word. It is precious. We know how great you love us, Father. We experience it daily. But Father, when we read these words that you have given us, we are reminded anew. It has become fresh and textured for us how much you love us. Teach us how we might respond to you in love. Teach us how we might learn to respond to your voice, Father, not only to the commands that you give us, but the requests. And Father, we ask that you might bless each one here with your presence, each one listening, Father, that they might experience the presence of the living God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher natan lanu Torat emet v'chayei olam nata betochenu. Baruch ata Adonai noten haTorah. Amen. Blessed art thou, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who gave to us the Torah of truth and has planted eternal life in our midst. Blessed art thou, Adonai, giver of the Torah. Amen. God bless you.